My own? Yes, I'm on. Good. Well, thank you for the welcome, and great to be among you again. I think we've been involved with many of you in the gospel for many years now, and it's been a privilege to continue that association. Well, I'm going to... That was Charles Spurgeon falling to the ground. I have him as a bookmark. And every time I look at him, I think, well, you know, what we ought to be. That's John chapter 3, verse 16, is the verse which encapsulates the gospel, and which I want to draw our attention to this morning. Does anyone not know what John 3:16 says? I think we could all say it together, couldn't we? Don't worry about which version you're speaking. Just let's say it how you know it. John so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Are you all reading, Lee?
Yes.
Oh, right. Sorry, I couldn't rely on Mary telling you.
Okay. Well, I reckon this verse, as part of the whole Bible, it's a central verse, really, isn't it? Has been translated into at least 2,700 languages. And I was going to ask Taylor earlier, how many languages are still to go?
1,900,
I think. Yeah, so it's almost 2,000 languages still into which the Bible has not been translated, and including John 3:16. So there's still a big job ahead for the church and for us to pray about. But about 2,700 languages now. This wonderful verse has been translated into. But it generates for me four questions that I'd like us to look at this morning. First of all, who is God? That's the who. Who is the God who so loved the world? Secondly, what did God do? Thirdly, why did God do it? And fourthly, how must we respond to what God has done? And I'd just like to quickly look at those four questions. Firstly, who is God who so loved the world? Well, there are over 100 different names in the Bible for God. And the first one that's used, of course, is God. Just the word God. Which, in fact, in Genesis 1, verse 1, is a plural noun. For God... In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there's a hint there already of the Trinity. And then later in verse 26, is it? God says, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Again, just a hint of the Trinity. So we have to admit already, how can we possibly comprehend God? We have to know him to be saved, but how can we comprehend him if he's three persons in one nature, in one being? So the Trinity is beyond our ability to understand. But God, who created all things, he owns all things, he upholds all things by his word of power, and he's constantly involved in this world. Raising up one government, putting down another government, whether it be in mercy or in judgment. He is over everything. In fact, if you think about it, you're only breathing this morning and your heart is beating because God is upholding you all the time. It's his injection of life into your body and mind that keeps us going. It doesn't just happen automatically. And Job, you remember, called all these wonderful things just the edges of his ways. not the very heart of everything that he is and does. But if we go to Genesis 1 and also to Psalm 19, which is a kind of a summary, we get this profound understanding of who God really is. And of course Christ was there. The Lord Jesus Christ was right there in creation. Without him, nothing was made that was made. That's John chapter 1. Colossians 1 tells us that by him, all things that are created were created. So the Bible reveals Christ as the creator. The Father, of course, he had to be there. The Son, he was there. The Holy Spirit was brooding over the face of the waters. So the Trinity, God, was present in creation. And the one who died on that cross was the Creator. Isn't that mind-boggling to just even begin to try and take that in? By him. So God of John chapter 3 verse 16 is in fact the God of Genesis chapter 1, the great creator. And man is the last work of his creation. Because man is the pinnacle or the crown of everything he did. His masterpiece. His brilliant genius at work to create man. Far above everything else. He's incomprehensible in both his power and his genius. And of course, there are many reasons, therefore, why Genesis chapter 1 is so important for the gospel of the New Testament. Just think how incomprehensible is your body created from God. Every second, 11 million signals go from your brain to your body and back to make all the functions keep working. 11 million in 1 second. And do you know too that your brain and my brain, which is the most complex organ in the whole universe, is made up of 86 billion nerve cells. Isn't that incredible? And some people think that this all just happened. To think that it all just happened is absolute idiocy. He's the only true and living God. And you know, in the universe, in the observable universe, of course there's universe beyond the observable universe, but in the observable universe, there are 1 billion trillion stars. 1 billion trillion stars. And God created them with a word on day 4. And that's why Romans chapter 1 verse 20 tells us that if we don't receive the testimony of his creation, which is all around us, both close to us and in the stars above, if we don't accept it and go from there in seeking after God, then we're without excuse. There's no excuse for anybody because of the testimony all around us in his creation. So there's no lack of power or genius or love in the God of John chapter 3 verse 16. The Bible tells us he took 6 consecutive rotations of the earth to create everything. And he had a reason for those 6 days. He was setting the pattern for man to live. That's our pattern. 6 days work, 1 day rest. And God set that pattern by taking as long as 6 days to do it. If he had determined, I'm only saying this, if he had determined, and he didn't, but if he did, he could have made it all in 1 second. He could have made it all in the blink of an eye, because he's omnipotent. But he took 6 days for the purpose I mentioned. So this is the God of John chapter 3 verse 16. Secondly, what did our God do who created the universe? With man as the pinnacle and the earth on which man lives as the centre of his focus, where his attention is focused as the centre of the universe. Well, we know he conducted an unimaginable rescue mission beyond our power to understand. Even the angels in heaven, we're told, cannot fathom what God was doing in sending Christ into the world to save us. Things which angels long to look into. 1 Peter chapter 1. So his interest is on this little speck of dust, which the earth is in the universe. And you and I are the product of his brilliance, his stunning genius, and we're people he loved from all eternity. Yet soon after the creation of man, we know, disaster hit. A catastrophe happened. Man was tempted by the devil and fell into sin and disobedience. And it involved then the unthinkable. Even on the day of the fall, God said to the serpent who tempted and caused Eve and Adam to sin, God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. He will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. So there's the promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, immediately after the fall. Because here is man in a pickle, a real pickle. But Satan's head, of course, was destroyed, crushed on the cross, when God, through Christ, destroyed death. Now this is absolutely mind-blowing, isn't it? Incredible, just beyond belief, really. What an amazing gift from God to be able to believe this. To believe the unbelievable. Isn't it a staggering thing that you and I are given faith to believe it and to stand fast in the purposes of God, all surrounding this wonderful work? And if we don't believe, you know and I know that we will stand in the judgment day uncovered, unforgiven, with our sins attributed and counted towards us, and we'll be lost. We'll be separated from God forever. Death was destroyed at the cross. Sin was atoned for. In our place he died. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He was made to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin. He offered a perfect sacrifice for all of us when he died. And in those hours on the cross, he bore all the sin of all the uncountable number in heaven. Remember that? In heaven, in Revelation, we're told the number there is uncountable. It's so great. And every one of those saved people had a lifetime during which they sinned many, many times. Just think if the record of our sins were drawn up so far in this life, what the list would be like. And then multiply that by an uncountable number. And then you know that that's what he bore in those few hours on the cross of Calvary. And is it no wonder he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When that happened. How great is the love of God for us. That while we were sinners, while we were helpless, while we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And the blood that he shed on the cross was actually the blood of God, infinite in its power to save an incredible number of people. The greatest day in history, without doubt. Thirdly, why did God do this? Well, John 3:16 is very plain. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That we should not perish. That's the reason he died. God's love was so great, he had to rescue us from perishing. What does it mean to perish? Well, it does mean being separated from God for eternity. But the Bible describes that separation from God in such vivid terms that it speaks about eternal agony, eternal fire, eternal torment. Remember that parable, that graphic parable that Jesus told in Luke 16? The rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus goes to heaven, the rich man goes to hell. He cries out to Abraham, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus to cool me in this fire." And then he pleads that he should send somebody to his family, that his family would not come to hell, to warn them. And Abraham says, between these two places, between you and us, there's a great gulf fixed that no one can travel over. And even if somebody was to go to your family, risen from the dead, they would not believe if they don't believe Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe the word of God, the miracle of seeing somebody rise from the dead in front of their eyes will not affect them. And that's just what it's like after we die. We must trust in Christ to save us. Who is God? What did God do? Why did he do it? And finally, how must we respond to God and his love? For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the key words there are, whoever believes in him should not perish. That's the response that we must have to what God has done. And it's a very special belief, this belief that saves. It's not the belief of demons. Remember what James said about the belief of demons. He said the demons believe, but they shudder, they tremble, because there's no salvation for them. So it's not that kind of belief. It's the belief that saves. And it's the belief of John chapter 1. As many as received him, to them he gave the power or the right to become children of God, who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So if we receive him and we believe in him, the real test of whether that belief is true is whether or not we are born of God. That's the final conclusion to the receiving and the believing. The evidence that we do truly believe in a saving manner. And this step, of course, involves the total surrender of our lives to him. I believe every preacher should be just constantly mentioning this as part of the message. And I know some of the preachers of old, and the man who just fell to the floor here, every time he spoke about this subject. Somehow he brought it into his message, because it was the most important thing of all. So who is God? He's the incredible, powerful, wise God of Genesis chapter 1, who created this infinite universe by his genius and power in those 6 days. What did he do? He loved to the uttermost when he gave himself in Christ, suffering unimaginably for our sins. Why did he do it? Because he loves with an everlasting love, and he didn't want us to perish. And without this saving belief in the death of Christ, his salvation is of no avail to you or to me, or to any person. You must believe in that special manner. You just must. So the question is, and I ask this in a fellowship where I'm presuming most of you are true believers. The question is, have you been saved? because this is the most important event in your lifetime and in my lifetime, the day, the moment when you believed in a saving way in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's absolutely essential. And when we pass from this world, there are no second chances. That's it. There's no coming back for another try. How we set the pattern here, by believing or not believing, is a pattern that's set for all eternity. And eternity is a very, very long time, let me say. Forever. That really, in a way, should, when we think of the alternative, it should put the fear of God into every one of us. That leads us to believe. So we need to answer this question for ourselves with the utmost seriousness and gravity, and in response to God's amazing love. That's the gospel. John chapter 3 verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And let me just say a couple of things at this point too, because I think as an old man now and observing life for quite a few years, one of the most, I wouldn't say dangerous, it's one of the most privileged places to grow up, and that's in a Christian family. But it's also a place where you can easily miss this truth. Because you take in the atmosphere of the Christian home, you begin to practice the kind of ethic that the family practices, but you can so easily miss this important fact that you must receive and believe and surrender your life to Christ, and not just practice what you've learned in the home. And it's the same in the church, isn't it? You can so easily, in the church, live your life in the church, taking in the atmosphere of the church, practicing the belief system of the church, but miss out on that important foundation matter of being born anew of God and being saved for yourself, to really trust in Jesus. It's so important. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we put our trust in you. Our lives are yours. You own us. You bought us with this price, this incredible price. And as we trust you and receive you and believe on you, you've promised to be our Saviour. So, Lord, we thank you. We believe these amazing things. Only because you've had mercy on us, Lord. Only by grace do we believe and be saved through faith. Please keep us in the way. Those of us that are starting out, keep us in the way, Lord, all the way through. And those of us who are close to the finish tape, help us to run the race right to the tape, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. So we commit one another to you, Lord, for these purposes. We pray for one another. We ask you, Lord, to help us to minister to one another, minister the gospel to one another, and to really encourage one another in the faith. And all this we pray with much thanksgiving. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Can you get him for me?
I'll get him for you.
Thanks.